Lead us in prayer. Please do.
Father God, we thank you for this morning, Lord, as we study your word, and thank you for Pastor Paul for imparting his wisdom so that we can learn more about you and about worship. Father, I pray for a fruitful time and a fun time learning with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, well, we'll run this class like we did last time. We'll take the morning and continue working on our essential doctrines. And then in the afternoon, we have some practical stuff. Charles, can you tell me where we ended on essential doctrines? The fall of man? Yeah? I know, I found the right one.
All right. So this is the right one. What we have?
You've always had the right one. I've been the confused one, yeah. Fall of man, let me see. I'll find it on my notes. I just have so many different versions of this course. I just had to find which one. I made a special one just for this class, so we did the... I was looking, just making sure. Yeah, turn this one page back. Image of God, nature of man, image of God, yes, and fall of man. Good. Image of God. Yeah. Great. Fall of man. Okay? Remember, what we're doing is systematic theology, so we break down the basic theological categories, and we're following some basic order. We started with bibliology, which is the study, the theological study of God's Word, and we start with bibliology because the Bible is our source document for all of our information about God. So we want to know what the Bible says about itself, first of all. And then the next place to start is, of course, theology proper, because the word theology in itself means, theo is from the Greek word for God, and logos for study. Yeah, so the word theology in itself just means the study of God. And theology proper is the study of God, his nature, his attributes, his characteristics, etc. And then from the study of God, we went to anthropology, which is the study of man. And we looked at the nature of man, the image of God in man, and now, unfortunately, the fall of man. Adam and Eve determined they could decide what was right. What was right. Ever since, man has insisted he should be the ultimate arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. The Hebrew language is full of all sorts of puns and play on words. And so in all throughout the Genesis account of creation, think back to Genesis 1. What are some of the words that stand out that are repeated often? Genesis chapter 1. What? Okay, that's not repeated, but that is an important word. Good. Yeah. God classified everything he did. Every day it was good, it was good, it was good. And then on the sixth day, no, it's still good. It was very good. Yeah. So he looked at the whole picture and he said, the whole is very good. Now, the first time we find something is not good is chapter 2. And what is it that's not good? Man to be alone. Yeah. I had 7 of our single school of campus minister students at my apartment yesterday exegeting that passage. It is not good for a man to be alone. Somehow, most of them had believed the idea that singlehood was better and enjoy it as long as you can, because marriage and family life is just hard. Well, the Bible says just the opposite. It's not good for a man to be alone. Claim it, Lee, claim it. Definitely not, yeah. Yeah. Especially when he's through the 20s, okay? Through the 20s, bet. If you make it through the 30s, just need a slap in the head is all. Through the 40s? We got to have a serious talk. It's not good. But even in that assessment, who's the one making the assessment? God makes the assessment. So God determines what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what's not good. The first time we see man making the assessment is in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says that Eve saw, or she determined in her own mind, it was good. The thing that God had said not to do, she determined, they determined together, it is good. The ultimate sin was man wanting to have the right to determine what is right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. We call that as a fancy word for that in the world of philosophy called autonomy. Autonomy, which comes from two Greek words, two roots, auto, which means, any idea? Auto, the prefix, auto? A-U-T-O, auto, means self. Hey, Julius. So an automobile is what? Self-moving. Yeah, it moves on its own. And nomos is the Greek word for? That's not too bad. Yeah, it's law. Law. So autonomy is self-law. I determine what's right and what's wrong. Ever since then, man has insisted he should be the ultimate arbiter of what is right and what's wrong. Number two, Adam and Eve determined they could decide who they were. They wanted to make their own assessment on who they were. They wanted to self-define themselves. And ever since then, man has insisted he should be the ultimate arbiter of who he is and what his place in the universe should be. Now, several results of their sin. Number one is guilt. Guilt. Genesis 3, verse 7. We see guilt immediately as the first result. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. Now, that's an obvious connection back to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 24, when the Bible says, they were naked and what? Not ashamed. Genesis 2, verse 24, before sin. The last description of them before the serpent shows up. They were naked and not ashamed, you see. We see this theme all throughout Scripture of nakedness and clothing as it relates to righteousness and guilt. It's a metaphor, it's a theme. It's what we call a longitudinal theme or an intercanonical theme, a theme that starts in the beginning and goes through the whole canon of Scripture until we see it fulfilled in Christ. Longitudinal, you know, latitude and longitude. So longitude, it cuts through the entire part of Scripture. It goes from the beginning to the end. This theme of nakedness and being clothed, or righteousness and nakedness. So you see it all throughout the prophets talk about your nakedness. And we see God clothing Adam and Eve. And God goes to great lengths to talk about the clothing of the priests and the high priest. And then we see all the way Paul picks up that metaphor all throughout his writings and says, put off the old and put on the new clothing, the new righteousness of Christ. So their first thing they realize, they're naked. Now, there's nothing wrong with being naked, but it's tied back into what was previously said, they were naked and not ashamed. Now they're naked and they're ashamed. And so what's man's very first act? Yeah, even before hiding. Well, it is a form of hiding. A fig tree suit. Fig tree suit. He makes a fig tree suit. So he wants to cover himself. And of course, then we see God comes into the garden and talks to him. But then what does God do? He clothes them. So by the end of the chapter, God clothes them in garments of skin. All kinds of pictures and metaphors and images there. First of all, we see man's own attempt to cover his unrighteousness. The very first thing that sin does is somehow you've got to cover yourself, hide behind something, your own righteousness, your own idol, something that makes you your own savior. But like all idols, the metaphor of fig leaves, have you ever seen a fig tree? I don't know if they grow here. Do you know what a fig tree? Anybody seen a fig tree in there? Pretty common house plant in the U.S. We've got a number of fig trees in our house. A fig tree leaf is, about this, not as big as that raisin box. Yeah, smaller than that box right there. And of course, like a leaf, very flimsy. So if you're going to make a garment, I mean, we're not talking about big, I guess like banana or something have big leaves. We're not talking about, you know, we're talking about little tiny leaves, okay? All sorts of images and pictures enter into our mind. First of all, how would you describe that kind of garment? How would you describe that kind of garment? Chino, how would you describe that kind of garment?
Not good.
Not good. Yeah. How would you describe it, though? Give me some descriptive words. You can't cover up. Yeah, okay, good. What else? What else about it?
It's hard to make.
It's hard to make. Yeah, it takes constant maintenance too, right? Doesn't it? You know, if you're walking around in a garden and you just fig leaves, you're going to be working on it continually, right? Because what's the nature of it? It's flimsy. It falls apart easily. It can't really cover you. And of course, the main issue, it's man's work. Man does it for himself. As opposed to garments of skin, what kind of pictures do we get there? Comfortable, yeah, hopefully, yeah. God made, that's the most important thing, yeah. But sturdy, right? Lasting, dependable. And of course, there's the implication, if you're going to make animal skins, what do you have to do first? Yeah, so we see right there death of an innocent victim in order to clothe unrighteous men. So for the very beginning, there's death of an innocent victim. I mean, that sheep or whatever gets killed thinking, what did I do? I've been doing good. Why do I have to pay? It's the death of an innocent victim at the hand of God himself. Blood shed, a covenant made, and man covered in God's garments. So Adam's guilt drove him to work out his own solution for his nakedness. Since the fall, man has sought a refuge from his guilt through his own self-contrived works. Guilt is one of the most powerful emotions. I personally am convinced it's the most powerful negative emotion, guilt. And it drives people to all sorts of behavior, all sorts of terrible behavior. Now, Paul goes on to tell us many, many years after this event, is that in Adam's sin and transgression, we all sinned also. We're counted guilty in his sin. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yeah, Lee. That would be the doctrine of original sin. It's also called a term maybe I used earlier, the federal headship. Doctrine of federal headship. Paul explains that doctrine through chapter 5 and chapter 6. Federal headship, it means that one man, the head of the race, stands for the whole race. See? So in Adam, all men die, as the federal head of the race, Adam's sin had consequences for all of his progeny. You say, that's not fair. Well, because of that, Christ's obedience benefits all of his progeny. So Adam's descendants get the consequences of his actions. Christ's descendants get the consequences of his actions. So they're federal heads. They stand for two separate races. You know, we talk about ethnicity or races, but really when God looks at the world, there's only two races on the earth. There's the race of Adam, and then there's the race of Christ. All men are born into Adam, and you can be born again into Christ. And when you're born into him, you get all the benefits that his actions produced, just like you gained all of the negative results of what Adam's actions produced. So, federal headship. Yeah, good question. Thank you, Lee. Next thing that happens is a change in human nature. A change in human nature. We see in Genesis chapter 6, we know, I don't think we have the verse there written out, but sin, and what happens in the book of Genesis, the way it's arranged, the whole Bible from beginning to end is one big story, right? We may have talked about this 2 weeks ago. There are four acts, four main parts of the story, right? The first part is creation, two chapters for creation. The second part is fall. And Genesis chapter 3 through 11, the main purpose of those chapters is to show the fall of man. So we get two chapters on creation, we get nine chapters on fall, and then Act 4 is the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22, we get two chapters on that. The third act is redemption, and there's 1,175 chapters on that. So what that tells us is it takes a whole lot longer to fix a problem than it does to cause a problem. Nine chapters to cause the problem, 1,175 chapters to fix it. It's a lot easier to get into trouble than undo the consequences because of the trouble that you got into. You can make a wrong choice in a moment that take the rest of your life and even beyond to work out the consequences. So that should terrify you. And that's what Genesis chapter 3 through 11 does. The whole goal of that narrative is to show this continuing downward spiral. One sin, how it goes generation after generation. It gets worse and worse and worse. Till finally, we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And the Bible says that God saw that the intention of the heart of man was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So what was God's solution? Wipe them out, yes. A total flood, right? And so what goes into the ark? What goes into the ark? Come on, you went to Sunday school, right? What goes into the ark? Noah's family, yeah. What else goes in the ark? Animals, what else goes in the ark? What? Yeah, Noah's family. Adam, what else goes into the ark? What else goes into the ark?
Every particular species.
All the species, birds, yeah. We got all the animals covered, okay? We got Noah's family. And what else goes into the ark?
Blood.
Huh? What else goes into the ark? Sin. Because what happens when when Noah comes out? He plants a vineyard, gets drunk, right? His two daughters have sex with him. That's later. I'm sorry, that's Lot. His son Ham is cursed, and you say sin immediately as soon as he comes out. So Here's sin at the absolute worst, every intention of the thought of heart, only evil continually. The worst possible thing that could happen, God wipes out the whole universe, the whole of man, except for one family. And yet even that judgment, I mean, Noah and his family have just seen cataclysmic destruction, pain beyond our wildest imagination. And yet that is not enough to check the sin in the human heart. As soon as they come out, they go right back into sin. See, there's no power in judgment to change the human heart. That's why some people teach this idea that when you go to hell, you pay your penalty in hell, and then eventually everybody in hell is universally reconciled. And yet they don't deal with the fact that judgment, the judgment on sin, has no power to change the heart. If the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ can't, no judgment can. All judgment does is make you hate God even more. And so people in hell, they continue in sin. They continue to hate God and rebel against Him as they experience His judgment. So here we see this cataclysmic event. What could be possibly, I mean, what else could God do? He's wiped everybody out. So we come to the end of chapter 11, and in every little narrative account up until then, we've seen a little hint of grace, right? Adam and Eve sin, but there's garments, and there's a promise of one, a heel bruiser who would come later. We see even with Cain and Abel, there's sin, but there's a promise. The blood of Abel cries out. We see Noah, there's a promise. There's a rainbow, a covenant, a promise. But when you come to the Babel account, in chapter 11, there's no hint of grace. It's just judgment, judgment, judgment. And it looks like that's it. There's no other solution. There's nothing left. That's why chapter 12 starts the whole third act. God chose a man. The last man, the last hope. He was the last of the righteous seed from Shem. God had promised that there would be this righteous seed, this heel bruiser that would come and finally put an end to the problem of sin. And in that line of Shem, we got all we have left is Abraham. And he's an idol worshiper, worships the moon god, and his wife is barren. And then some of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture. And God called Abraham, and he obeyed, and he went. And God institutes his covenant with Abraham. And now the process of redemption in chapter 12 of Genesis begins. And it'll be 1,175 chapters. I counted them. All the way till the end, till finally the new creation. So we see a change in human nature. That is our heart. Paul even tells us here in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out." And Jeremiah's assessment is very to the point. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? The created order was disrupted. We find that sin not only affects the entire human heart, no area of our life is untouched by sin, but that sin is so heinous, is so terrible, that man's sin actually affects the creation. The creation itself that God declared was very good becomes corrupted. And all sorts of disorder and chaos enter into the created world. A world that was meant to be perfect. That's why we get little hints of a fully redeemed universe. And when we see these little hints, nature is back subservient to God. We see the psalmists talk about the trees of the field are waving their hands and worshiping. That's poetry in one sense, but another sense, it's prophecy of the creation that has been subjected to futility because of man's sin, being liberated to glorify God, and all the disorder that came in because of sin completely undone. Come on in here, y'all. We got this front row saved for you. That's why we get these little hints as we progress through the history of redemption. We see in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah tells us God's prophesying that a day will come when the lamb will lie down with the lion. That's creation being restored. We see Isaiah tells us that the little child will play by the den of the snake, a poisonous snake. I mean, can you imagine letting your little child play by an adder's nest? But you can in the new creation, you see, because everything that has gone wrong because of sin is made right. Have a fully redeemed universe. We get all the beauties and the glory of nature without mosquitoes. Now, I don't know if mosquitoes will go completely or if they'll just be glorious. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Everything will be glorious, a fully redeemed universe. Yeah, Ray?
Talking about the redemption.
Yeah, I think it's on. Yeah. Did I show you the Latin words from Augustine last time?
Sorry?
I think I did, didn't I? Are they in the notes?
Yeah.
Peccare.
Yes, the poor one.
No, that's another one. I showed you that one, right? Oh, yeah. I don't think I gave the other one.
Yes, the other one you did. But the poor.
Yeah.
The peccare and all those four.
Yeah. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sorry? No, do you know what I'm talking about? I don't think I have it in these notes here. It sure would be helpful to show you. Can I, at the break, let me make the notes and we'll talk about it as we begin to answer that question. So a little formula that help you see. Okay, great question. A change in human nature. The created order was disrupted. So we see that in Romans chapter 8, that actually the creation is longing for the sons of God, that's us, to receive our glorified bodies, which is the new creation, right? So we all die, and most of us will die before the Lord returns, most likely. And so then we'll be in heaven without our bodies, which will remain here. And then at the return of Christ, then we return with Him. We receive glorified bodies. The creation is restored, and we go into the eternal age. And then plan B begins, whatever that is. We just get little hints. The Bible talks in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that God will show the exceeding greatness of His riches and kindness to us in the ages to come. So there's a plan B, C, D, E. Who knows in the mind of God what is out there? It's not entered into the heart of man, but it's going to be real good. Yeah.
Just a follow-up question.
Yes.
If you were saying that we're going to be restored to the plan A, right? The origin of the creation, right?
Yeah.
Something like that.
I don't think plan A. I'm thinking of, instead of plan, did I say plan B?
Yeah, plan
I mean
B.
Project B.
Okay, project B.
So
okay.
This is God's first project.
All right.
We don't know what his other projects are.
You've been mentioning that we are going to see the original state of the creation.
Yeah.
Will we ever face God?
Yeah.
Will we ever see God?
Yeah, no, that is
I mean, like face to face.
Yeah, that's the statement of you have to have glorified body to do it otherwise, you know. So, yeah, but that is the essence of the last two chapters. When the New Jerusalem comes down, the declaration is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell among them, and He will be their God, and we will be His people. So, yes, like we'll see Him face to face.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's scary.
No, it won't be scary then, because we will be clothed in garments of light. Yeah, so... It'd be scary now.
No, I mean, because of the his majesty, his glory.
Because we're thinking about it through sinful consciousness. When sin is resolved, and sin is going to be eradicated. So by the time the Christ returns, there'll be no possibility of sin ever in the history of the universe. So sin is going to be done away with. This whole project is to once and for all eliminate the possibility. There'll never be another Lucifer. There'll never be another rebellion. There'll never be another sinful thought. There'll never be sin again. So put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Yeah, Lee? Yeah.
I'll dare ask this question.
And, okay. I'll dare try to answer it.
Yes. Because I'm baffled with how God just chooses to love people like us. And, you know, when just hearing your discussions about, just hearing how you talk about the fall of man, how God redeems us, it gives me more reason to love God, this and that. But going back to everything you were saying, what could be God's motivation to love us?
It's not because we're pretty.
What's his motivation? Why does he love us? What's keeping him love us is despite our failure, despite.
Yeah, I mean that's like the ultimate question, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's just that's who he is. That's what he does.
Why not love the angel?
I don't know if we ever get to know that one.
Yeah, it's just a question I just wanted to ask because I keep on questioning myself about why would God love me the way he does? Because it's
the overflow of the love that the Trinity has for one another. So they've been united in perfect love. And in that love, the desire of love is to share that love, to bring others into to experience that love.
Even if they're not worthy.
Yeah. It's like a husband and wife who love each other so much, they want to bring others into that love relationship. So they have children. That becomes the motivation. Why does a mother love her child? It's the overflow of the love that she has with her husband. It just flows out. So God's love for us is just the overflow of the love that the Trinity have for one another. What?
Four?
For God. We almost made it 35 minutes without a bad joke
Pastor
by
Paul.
Jab.
Yeah. Sorry.
Ray?
May I? Yeah, you're stirring up so much things in our minds now.
Good.
Yeah, with how you describe it, with the overwhelming glory of God at that time, will it relinquish our consciousness, our mind, our thinking? Because of the overwhelming glory of God. It's like a whoa.
What do you mean? Like, will we still remain conscious or we just melt into some kind of universal?
Even our way of thinking, even our, you know.
Well, I think our thinking is probably going to get straightened out.
Okay.
I mean, I don't want to carry my way of thinking into eternity.
Yeah. So it relinquishes the.
It's like the ultimate mind renewing. Instant too. Yeah, but will we have our own unique personality? Absolutely.
So there will be no more choice, right? I mean, because everything's new.
No more choice? No, I think choice is an essential part of the nature of God. So therefore, we bear His image. We'll share that.
Because if sin will be wiped out, I'm just trying to stir up something here.
Yeah.
If sin will be wiped out, then that means to say, because the cause of sin, one of the major elements of sin is the choice.
Well, here's what the Bible doesn't give us the details. Okay? We don't get the details on how. But certainly choice can't be eradicated because Choice is the nature of God. He makes choices.
No, I mean men.
But he created in his image, right? So we have choice. So choices will continue. It's just that he will have done such a work, this whole process of redemption, everything he's done, it will eventuate in the fact that sin will no longer be a possibility without eradicating choice.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's just beyond comprehension, right? Yeah. So?
Pastor Paul, one last question.
Okay.
Because we're talking about the fall of man and the creation. Because yeah. I was reading in Genesis 5, it says that when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Yes.
Okay.
The image of God. And then in the verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image.
Yeah.
So that means because of the fall of man, the rest of mankind is not in the image of God? Or what does that mean? Or
yeah, no, we all still share the image of God. That image is marred because of sin. But that's about Shem, right? Isn't it? Shem is the
yeah,
son?
Seth. Seth.
Seth, I'm sorry, Seth, yeah. Who is the righteous seed, the replacement for Abel. So I'd have to examine that, but I think that just refers to the fact that Seth is in the line, the godly line. So, and that sons bear the image of their father, and that mankind, because of Adam's his relationship to as a federal head, men share the image of man also, as well as the image of God. Probably, but I'd just like to look at it more. All right, any more thoughts about this? Christology is next. The study of Jesus Christ. And the study of man naturally leads to the study of Christ, because when we examine man, we find that as we look at ourselves, we realize we're in trouble. We need a solution. And so Christology, or the theological study of Christ, is the natural flow. All right? The word incarnation is your fill-in. The word incarnation denotes the act whereby the eternal Son of God came and took to himself, excuse me, a human nature. The two natures of Christ are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever undiminished deity and true humanity. United in one person forever, he is true God and true man. Now, there's a whole lot in that. Matter of fact, it took the church about 200 years of arguing, fighting, killing one another, condemning, anathematizing, to fight through this and try to figure out this doctrine of Christ. Is he God or is he man? How is he God and man? Does his God-manness merge together and make him something unique, like a God-man? Or do those two elements of God and man never connect? When you read the New Testament, you see clearly that the Bible refers to Christ as God, 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 God. But you also see him very much a man, man, man. So how do those two fit together? It took a long time to work it out, and there were a lot of errors along the way. And those errors are still with us. And it's one of the primary things that determine orthodoxy from heresy, the nature of Christ. So the goal of this course really isn't to go into all the nuances and details. We'll make a few little statements about it. Especially, we're going to look at some of the errors, the heresies, which will help us understand this definition a little bit more. But let me just read it again. So you heard the word incarnation before. It comes from a Greek Latin related word, carne. Yeah, which is flesh or meat, right? So a carnivore is what? Carnivore is an animal that eats other animals. Yeah. Carne, right? Yeah, it's meat. Yeah, I think that's the Spanish word, isn't it? Carne. That's probably a loan word from Spanish, yeah. Carne is meat, right? So, encarne means to be in flesh, to take on meat, flesh. So we get the word carnal, which is fleshly, yeah. Or Paul uses the phrase carnal-minded, which I guess literally could be translated meathead. Meathead. Carnal-minded. So that's the term we use to refer to the fact that the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, remember we already looked at the Trinity and our minds were blown by that, but the Trinity took on human nature. Now, in taking on the human nature, nothing was lost of his deity. Nothing was lost of his deity. He was fully God and fully man. Now, this is difficult because sometimes in Scripture, it emphasizes his manness, and sometimes it emphasizes his godness. For example, Jesus says, when they came to him about the end time, and he said, "No man knows the time or the day except the Father." So you might think then that Jesus doesn't know when he's returning. But of course that would be impossible because he is God. Remember, the Trinity is 3-1. So there's nothing that the Father could know that the Son couldn't know. So did Jesus lie there? No, but he's referring to his manness as a man. So how about when Christ was an infant, right? 10 days old, a month old. Did he know all things? Or did he have the mind of a baby?
Mind of a baby.
And the answer to that question is yes. Yeah. He knew all things and he had the mind of a baby. According to his godhood, he never lost anything. He didn't lose something to come. He could not stop being what he is. He's holding the world together through the word of his power at the same time Mary is breastfeeding him.
Yes, my mind will explode now. Three, two. Wait, I need tissue here.
Yeah. So how do we understand that? We have no categories to comprehend that. Okay? No category. It's a doctrine. It does know it's like this. It never comes together. Yeah? It's like...
There you go again. The infant statue of Jesus holding the cross. Maybe God
Yeah. Yeah, so nothing's lost, right? Fully man and fully God. So with all the functions of man. So he burped. The Son of God, right? He did all the things that men do, right? Fully functioning as a man, at the same time fully God. And he's united like that forever. So right now, in the Trinity, there's a man in the Godhead. the man Christ Jesus. He's a man forever. He retains this forever.
He's the man.
He is the man. The God-man. God-man. We call it the hypostatic union is the theological term. Hypostasis is a Greek word, means essence. So the hypostatic union. It's the union of two essences that are completely separate and distinct and yet one at the same time. So if your mind gets blown at 3-1, then your mind will be just as blown with Christ. He's 2-1. One and yet fully God, fully man. So you see the language here. The two natures of Christ, he does have two natures, but they're inseparably united. You can't divide them. Without mixture, they don't mix together and form kind of a third new nature. You know, like you put sodium and chlorine together and you get salt. You know, there's not, you mix them together and there's something new. They're inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. Fully man, fully God. So he remains forever undiminished deity and true humanity, united in one person forever, true God, true man. The doctrines of the Trinity and the incarnation belong together. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that the man Jesus is truly divine. The doctrine of the incarnation declares that the divine Jesus is truly human. Together they proclaim the full reality of the Savior. The full reality of the Savior. Okay? Everybody all right? Yeah. See, this is good theology because theology should humble you, at the same time inspire you. So it should produce worship and humility at the same time. That's why our songs and our whole the whole singing part of our service should be theologically rich, because it produces a depth of response to God. Number two, the virgin birth. Virgin birth says that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and without a human father. It made possible the uniting of full deity with full humanity. Both natures are necessary for redemption. As a man, Christ could represent man and die as a man. As God, the death of Christ could have infinite value sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of the world. You see, he has to be both fully God and fully man. That's why every heresy, we'll look at those in a moment, every heresy compromises either something of his humanity or something of his divinity, or compromises something about his union. Because when you compromise those, excuse me, his death no longer has salvific power. Wow. See? Unless he's fully man, he can't represent us. His death doesn't do any good for us. Unless he's fully God, his death doesn't do what we need it to do. He has to be fully both. And when you begin to tamper and adjust any of those, redemption completely falls apart. And then he just becomes a moral teacher, a good example, someone to pattern our life after. Okay? There have been several errors concerning the nature of Christ in history. Now, I'm going to give you these errors not because I think it's important to know them or to memorize them, or certainly there's not even any fill-ins here. So, because you can see the words are a little complex. Okay, but the purpose of this is sometimes a heresy enables you to see the truth in a clearer light. And it's important to see the truth, so that's why we look at it. The first heresy is called Docetism. Docetism. And it's early first century, second century heresy. Docetism comes from the Greek word dose or something, that means appearance. Appearance. And the Docetists believed, or what they did is they denied Christ's genuine humanity. Jesus only appears human. I think we've had some discussions about dualism, haven't we? Greek dualism and the idea of spirit and matter, right? In the first century, but especially in the second and third century, Gnostic ideas, dualistic Gnostic ideas, come to the forefront. Now we see the beginnings of Gnosticism. Just to remind you, Gnosticism is a word, comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know. Gnostics were people who held to a radical dualism between spirit, which is all good, and matter, which is all evil. Now, we see the beginnings of Gnostic error in the book of Colossians. In Colossae, which is probably written about 61 or 62 A.D. And Paul is referring to kind of an incipient Gnosticism, a beginning Gnosticism. So remember, there's people who say, do not taste, do not touch. See, Gnostics would tend to be ascetics. You have to deny yourself because this material world is evil, right? So we see a big strain of that in the Roman Catholic Church, in the monastic tradition, the idea even of clerical celibacy, and all those kind of ideas that anything about this material world is inherently evil and we should avoid it. It becomes even more pronounced by the end of the century. So the writer, the Apostle John, in his writings, especially his letters, he's attacking direct Gnosticism. We even begin to see it in his gospel, because you see little interesting details that he puts in that don't have much meaning to us, we pass over. But to people at the end of the first century, these were significant statements. So for example, in John chapter 4, remember the woman at the well, the Bible initiates that story by telling us that Jesus was what? Jesus was what? Hungry, actually, yeah, and tired. Okay? We just read past that. Okay, yeah, sure, no problem. We get out of what the real story is about. But that was a radical statement and was written deliberately to attack the Gnostics and the Docetists, you see, who believed that Jesus just appeared to be a man. It was just an appearance. He didn't have the normal functions of a man. It was just an appearance. So John says, no, it's more than just an appearance. He was hungry. He was hungry. He got hungry. And then, of course, he wants water because he's thirsty. And he's tired because he's been walking. And men, when they walk in the desert, they get tired and hungry. So it's like a slap. It's an attack at this heresy, and it's presenting the dual nature of Christ. Right? Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. I mean, that's his divine nature. Now, the Docetists, they would love that. Oh, yeah, that's... But then he shows not only is he fully divine, but he's fully human, and he got hungry. They denied Christ's genuine humanity. Jesus only appeared human. Lots of different versions of that. One version is Jesus was actually a man, and the divine Christ Spirit came upon him at baptism and then left him on the cross at crucifixion. Still a popular idea in New Age circles. So that's Docetism. What it does is it denies Christ's genuine humanity. See, if he only appeared human and wasn't human, then he can't represent us. He can't die in our place. And so his death might be a model to look at, but it actually can't do anything to solve the problem of sin that we have in our life. So it's a heresy. Ebionism is next, and about the same time, chronologically, first, second century. Ebionism was a more of a Jewish heresy. You know, the church began largely in the Jewish context. And, of course, the Jews held to the monotheistic faith. There is one God. And so they could not grasp the idea that Jesus could be God. So Ebionism denied Christ's genuine divinity. He was a great teacher sent by God, a great prophet, but certainly not God in the flesh. And of course, that one's still popular among us. You know, people say, I like to read the Bible. Jesus' example is a great example. He was a great teacher, great prophet. You know what C.S. Lewis said about that? He's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. To call him a great teacher is a violation of everything he said because he claimed to be God. Now, if you claim to be God and you're not, you're either a liar, you're just working a scam, or you're a lunatic, you really think you are God, or it's the real thing. Only three choices. So great teacher is not a possibility. Either liar, con artist, crazy man, or who he said he was. Arianism is next. Arianism. Remember, different than Arian with a Y. Aryan nation, Hitler's idea of the perfect race, okay? Arianism, named after Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Arius was a bishop in the end of the 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century. And he denied Christ's full divinity. Jesus was the first and highest created being. So, the Greek language is very descriptive and very useful for nuances of theology. And there are two Greek words that sound very much alike. The only difference between the two words is the tiniest Greek letter, which is the iota. In fact, the iota oftentimes is not even printed in Greek printing. It's just a little... just a little curly mark underneath another letter. So the very tiniest letter, the iota. The difference between these two words, one is homoiesis, the other one is homoiesis, is a little iota. And the Bible doctrine is that Christ is homo... I can't remember which one, but the one that says he is... this particular word means the same as God. The other word means... very much like. You see, so it's just the nuance of meaning. One means same as, the other means very, very close. And so, Arius bases his whole doctrine on this idea that Christ is not the same as God, but very, very much like him. So he's to be worshipped. He's the highest of all creation, but he is a created being. He is a created being. He was, Arius mistranslated or misinterpreted the idea of the only begotten Son of God. And he thought begotten in the sense of Father, Son, which begotten is actually a title in the theology. He doesn't refer to the fact that there was a time when the Father existed without the Son. Now, Arius was a brilliant theologian, but he also was a smart man, and he knew that the common person in the church, most of them not literate, could never grasp the complexity of his theology. So you know what he did? He wrote songs. Good songs, catchy songs. He used catchy melodies that were well known, and he put his theology in these catchy songs. And although the people couldn't grasp the complexity, the songs were so good, you couldn't help but just pick them up and sing them all day long. And so he sung his theology into popular appeal. So many lessons that can be learned right there from us. Because of a song revolution, his philosophy, his theology permeated, just spread. Actually, it began to cause so much discord in the empire that the emperor Constantine had to call a church council, the Council of Nicaea. We get our Nicene Creed as a result of this fellow. The Arian heresy was condemned, but then when Constantine died in 337, his son came along, and his son was Arian. So he restored the Arian faith and brought all the songs back. But then he died, and his son was actually Orthodox, so he brought Christianity back, the Orthodox Nicene faith. It goes back and forth. Actually, the great church father Athanasius, who was the primary defender of the doctrine, the Nicene Creed, gets banished from the empire and reinstated 5 separate times. Because new emperors would come and they would switch back. One would be Nicene Orthodox, the other would be Arian. He'd get banished, have to leave, then a new emperor, then he'd bring him back. 5 times he got banished because of the Arian heresy. So you see, Arius denies Christ's full divinity. He's fully a man, but his death can't possibly have salvific power because he's not God also.